If you have your Bibles tonight, we're in the 22nd chapter of Luke. And I've said this previously, and I can't emphasize it enough, that when we're studying the Word of God, and there are many things that come to us traditionally, and, for example, this whole final week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is traditionally, because of the Roman Catholics and various other groups under the canopy of Christianity, is called the Passion of Christ. It's called Easter. It's called so many different things. And when we're studying the Word of God, if we find something that, for example, there's a lot of traditions under Judaism, there's a lot of traditions under Christianity. And when tradition and Scripture merge, that's fine. But when tradition and Scripture don't merge or seem to be at odds with one another, then we have to do what the Scripture tells us to do. We have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We have to be workmen that need not to be ashamed. We have to rightly divide the Word of God. Now, the whole tradition with respect to the Roman Catholics, they have, 40 days before Easter, they have Lent, and the night before Lent in New Orleans is Mardi Gras. It's party, 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 because we're not going to be able to do all these naughty things for a whole 40 days. Yeah, and it's a wild time down there. I've never been there during Mardi Gras. I was in New Orleans when I was in the Air Force, just on a couple of visits. But and it's a very interesting city, but it's just party, 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 because we're not going to be able to, we're going to have to fast and be good for a whole 40 days. And where do we find anything in Scripture that provides authority for that? And there's none. Okay, so. The next thing that we come to is the fact that Jesus said that he would be three days and three nights. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then if you think at all, and many people do not, they just, don't give it any thought to things at all, but there are not 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock when Jesus bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, and Sunday morning before dawn. And it's important that we note before dawn, because the Jews count their day from sunset to sunset for the 24-hour period, or, the day begins with sunrise and ends with sunset, okay, as far as the light portion of the day. But it actually is from the sunset to sunset, and the evening and the morning over in Genesis were what? The first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Okay, so that clashes. There aren't 3 days and three nights. Then we've observed that Jesus said in the 12th chapter of Matthew that he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. And but there are not 3 days and three nights between Friday. So we've got a clash between Scripture and our Lord. And our Lord can't lie. He's eternal. He's immutable. That means he doesn't change. In fact, in Hebrews, it says of him, Jesus Christ, the same what? Yesterday, today, and what? Forever. So, we have to put those things together. And if we don't put them together, we find ourselves getting involved in a traditional thing that actually denies the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christ is God, and Christ can't lie, and Christ is eternal, and His promises, you know, are what the Scripture says, verily and amen, or so be it. Okay, so when we keep these things in mind, then it says that Jesus came to Jerusalem, or actually He came to Jericho first and then to Bethany 6 days before Passover. And that would be Passover's on the 15th of the month, then 6 days before would be the 9th. And He traveled, as we look in the Gospel of John, from Ephraim to Bethany. But if we compare the other Gospels, we find that He came first to Jericho and then from Jericho to Bethany. And if He did that on Saturday, which would be required if He made His triumphal entry on Sunday, according to tradition, then He would be a Sabbath breaker, you know, and He couldn't be our Savior. So these things jump up and, you know, bang heads. And yet people are willing to just continue on, not question it. And what are we told? Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, last week I made the statement that the scenario that we've given you, which shows that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, placed in the tomb at the beginning of Jewish Thursday night, at sunset on Wednesday is Thursday night, and then Thursday day, Friday night, Friday day, Saturday night, Saturday day, and He rose the first day of the week, or the first tick of the clock after the sun went down. Okay, and that fits. Okay. And we went back to the book of Leviticus, and we found out that if you want to count the days and so forth, so that you have from Christ, the Scripture says of Christ, Christ's the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ and His coming. So when Christ was raised, He was the first fruits unto God. He also raised others, as we read in the Scriptures, with Him. But they weren't raised until after He was raised. And He was raised on the feast of first fruits. Well, in order to determine when first fruits is, we have to count from first fruits seven full Sabbaths, and then the next day, or always on Sunday, was Pentecost. You know? And you find that, you know, you have to have a Passover Sabbath, and we find it in Leviticus 23 that the Passover was observed as a Sabbath. No servile work shall be done therein. The only thing that is allowed is the cooking of the Paschal lamb, whether it's out of the first fruits of the sheep or of the goats. And when they came out of Egypt, of course, they had to put the blood on the doorposts and lintels. So I made the statement that the only scenario that fits all of the scriptural parameters is the one that we've given you. And I don't say that from an egotistical point of view. I say that from a scriptural point of view. You know, the Scripture says, let God be true, and every man what? A liar. So when we put things together, they fit. But when we take tradition, we find that tradition, just like with the Jews, Jesus said in the 7th chapter of Mark, full well you reject the commandments of God that you might keep the traditions of men. It's no different in this age of the church. We have traditions, you know, for example, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was a tradition in the early church that He was born in the spring. Yeah. And that fits in Scripture because the lamb had to be a lamb of the first year. And that we find that Christ was crucified when? In the spring, at the time of Passover. He was crucified on the 14th day of the month. And when we go back to John and take in the things that we've looked at, We see 6 days before Passover, he came ultimately to Bethany. They made a supper for him. After the supper, Mary anointed him with a very expensive ointment. And Judas, made a fuss because he was a thief and he kept the bag. He was the treasurer. And he apparently dipped into the bag for his own purposes from time to time. So John tells us that he was a thief. Okay. But this expensive ointment, he said, this was wasted. We could have given this to the poor. And John tells us, it's not that he cared for the poor, but that he was a thief, and he kept the bag. Okay. So Jesus said, let her alone. For what reason? Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Well, at that time, because by the time they arrived at Bethany, it was close to sunset. At sunset, that would be the beginning of the night of the 10th of the month. And when we go back to Exodus chapter 12, we see that the lamb had to be selected when? On the 10th day of the month. So when we put things together as the scriptures reveal them, everything fits. There are no, how in the world do you get 3 days and three nights? And we, these Greek scholar, Southern Baptist, A.T. Robertson, he wrote a book called The Harmony of the Gospels. And he did backflips trying to prove that there were, and he never mentions the nights, that there were 3 days between Friday and Sunday. And he came up with a theory. He said the Jews counted any part of a day as a day. Okay. And somehow or other, he squeezes 3 days in there. But he never gets to the day portion of Sunday, because he was using Roman time in order to get it. But we find that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are written according to Jewish time, and only John is written according to Roman time. Okay. So let's pick up our studies now. We read it, verse 31 through 34 last time. He asked, okay, finally they come to the garden. Let's pick up at verse 39. Remember, he has told them in the 23rd and 24th chapters of Matthew that they marveled, they come out of the temple, they marveled at the temple, the great stones with which it was made. And the temple itself was made of white marble. And those stones were so huge, one stone would be as long as this room from this wall to that wall. And, about 6 foot high, about 3 foot, 4 foot wide, they used cubits to measure them. But they were huge. And the concept that one stone would not be left upon another was such an amazing concept considering the size of those stones that the Jews marveled at that. And then they traveled to the Mount of Olives and to the garden. And while he was there, then three of them came to him, and he laid things out exactly how it was going to take place. Okay, so let's pick up here at verse 39 of the 22nd chapter of Luke. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when we compare all of the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is no recorded conversation while they traveled. But they, he had laid this thing upon them, and he had told them that one stone would not be left standing upon another. And then later on the Mount of Olives, he explains, and we've looked at a portion of that, where he explains last day events. He explains the first resurrection. And those events that are going to take place, and we spent quite a bit of time with that. Now we want to get back into the final week scenario. So we're at this point in time, we are on the night portion of the 14th day of the month, and the night precedes the day. And he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried and beaten, and then he's going to be crucified, he's going to be hanged on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then from noon there's going to be darkness, and then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon he's going to bow his head and dismiss his spirit, and then they will take his body, they get permission to take his body and prepare it, and they get it buried just before sunset, so that he indeed was in the tomb, you know. And that was on Wednesday when that took place, but that sunset at Thursday, so Thursday night, Thursday day, Friday night, Friday day, Saturday night, and Saturday day, and the biblical account fits perfectly. You take the book of Exodus, you take the book of Leviticus, anywhere that it talks about the Passover, you take the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all fit together when you consider or compare Scripture with Scripture. But if you try to make it fit tradition, there's no way that it fits together. And yet, you know, people get really upset with you when you go contrary to tradition. You know? And I don't know why. When I first learned this, I was excited, you know. And I spent years, literally years, studying it to see how that each part fit in with each other part. And there's some places where it seems that there are contradictions, but it's only because of the translation. And today we have people telling us that God preserved his word in the King James Bible. Now, I love the King James Bible. It's the only Bible I've ever used, and I've memorized over the years, you know, hundreds of verses. I don't know how many verses I've memorized. I've memorized verses I've never consciously memorized. You know, it's just that through preaching and teaching and studying and the Spirit of God working, you know, I may not always quote it as exactly the way it's written, and oftentimes I will quote it because of my study in the Greek along with the English according as it should have been translated, not the way it was actually translated. You know? And that's important. And, you know, we don't worship this Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. And he caused the Old Testament to be written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and he caused the New Testament to be written in Greek, and there is no logical or tangible reason why he would abandon the original documents and go to an English translation, which isn't very faithful in many places. And we've talked about that. Okay. So, it makes no sense at all. Well, they say, well, we don't have the original manuscripts. Well, we have bits and pieces, you know, of more documents from antiquity than any other novel, opera, writings of Shakespeare, any other, you know, the writings of Aristotle, of Plato. We have more scripture that dates closer to the date when the books were written of the scriptures than we have of any other books of antiquity. Now, nobody questions what Plato had to say, but when it comes to the scriptures, they say, oh, well, you know, and there's far fewer documents to authenticate Plato than there is to authenticate the Word of God. But they say, oh, oral tradition, it gets changed. Yeah. And that's the argument of the world. And the scripture says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but what? My word shall never pass away. And so why would an immutable God, a God that doesn't change, who caused holy men of old to write as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit, why would he wait 1,600 years to preserve the New Testament in a language that's been in flux ever since it was introduced into the world? Yeah. Words that we used when I was a kid growing up, many of them have reverse meaning. Yeah. And we have words in our English Bible that have reverse meaning over the time when it was translated to the present time. And we need to consider those things. But when we go back to the Greek and to the Hebrew, we find, you know, amazing things. We find that the translators, for example, and I've pointed this out many times before, but the translators from the 5th chapter of Romans to the 8th chapter of Romans, from this 12th verse to the 3rd verse, use sin in the singular with the definite article, which is the, 30 times, and they didn't translate it once. So when we're talking about a singular noun, and they used to do this in biblical times, in the Greek text, it doesn't talk about Jesus, it talks about the Jesus, because there were many men that were named in Hebrew Yeshua, or transliteration Hebrew into English Joshua. See, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, it's all the same word. And there were many. And Paul was referred to as the Paul. Peter was referred to as the Peter. See? Because there are many people named that, but we're talking about a specific Peter, a specific Paul. And so when we talk about sin, we're talking about a specific sin, and the specific sin was Adam's. Yeah. That's what gave us, and Eric pointed this out in the studies in Esther, there were two men that were trying to kill Ahasuerus. And they were at the gate, and they were important dignitaries within his reign. And Teresh and, what was the other name? I want to say Gavin, but I'm not sure. Anyway, two men. Why two men? Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave us two things. A knowledge of what? Good. And a knowledge of what? Evil. What do we call that when we say that a man is a moral man? He has a good understanding of right and wrong, good and evil. Yeah. What was the?
Big Ben.
Okay, thank you. So, the Big Ben and Teresh, they represent the knowledge of good and evil. That's what we receive from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And let's, for just a moment, I think I've mentioned this Sunday when I preached, but let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. And I'm just going to take one example of this with the definite article. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if we could read that in the Greek, it would say, for the wages of the sin is death. Now, let me ask you, every time you've sinned, have you died? No. The act of sinning does not produce death. But Adam's act of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was transferred from him to his entire race. As in Adam, what? All die. So what sin produces death? Yeah, going to the bar and getting drunk or trying to pick up some bimbo, those are sins. But, you might get killed if your wife finds out, but, People sin every day, but they don't die because they sin every day. They die because of Adam's sin, as in Adam. And that's what Paul told us over in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. So it's as in Adam all die. So what was it that we got? Well, Eve was deceived by the serpent into believing that if she ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would be like God. And it never occurred to her that she was already in the image of God, because Adam was in the image of God. God took a rib from Adam's side and made Eve. So they were both in the image of God. And they were the only two persons that were in the exact image of God. Because after that, nobody could enter the garden. And that sin introduced death into the world. And so the wages of the sin, Adam's sin, produced what? Death. Now, that's why we die. We don't die because we commit sins. You know, we might die if we're committing sin, like robbing a bank or doing something of the sort, and somebody shoots us in a shootout. But does everyone that sins dies at the moment that they sin? No. Yeah. But does everyone die because Adam sinned? Yes. Yeah. And that's why there's a contrast in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians between the Lord Jesus Christ and Adam. Yeah. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, what? All shall be made alive. Now, all in Christ shall be made alive. The people that refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when they hear the gospel and they reject it for the works of their own hands, they're going to be eternally separated from God. They don't cease to exist, but they will be eternally separated, and that it will be called the second death when they're cast into the lake of fire. Okay. Now let's come back to this in the 22nd chapter of Luke. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation, or into being tried. Okay? And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. So, how far can you throw a rock? He's probably about 100 yards away, by himself. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou wilt, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about Christ had never experienced sin. And he was going to take the cup of the sins of the whole world upon himself, and that was going to cause him to be separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity. Think about, we are made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit if we're saved. So it would be as if we would just be body without the capability of thinking. But it's the conscious thoughts that we have is done by the soul. The spiritual thoughts that we have are done by our regenerated spirit. When we've been born again, then, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. So in this world, man is a dichotomy. He's made up of two parts, the body and the soul. But all redeemed men are a trichotomy. They're made up of three parts, a body, a soul, and a regenerated spirit, or the spirit that died in Adam has been made alive again in Christ. Okay. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's what? He's none of his. So that's, we know that we have the Spirit of God in us. We pray. You don't have to actually bow your head to prayer, in prayer. And Paul talked about praying continuously. And, what is that? It means that we have the things of God on our minds, as we're doing other things, and these things are going on in our mind. And we're communing with the Father about these things just by thinking of. Sometimes we'll sing hymns in our head. You know, we sing a hymn on Sunday, and it just continues to be in our head all week. You know, and we hear certain spiritual truths. And with me, when I'm studying the Word of God, it seems like it's always on my mind. You know, and that doesn't mean that I do other things, and during those other things, that I'm not necessarily thinking of spiritual things, but you don't actually have to be in a position of prayer, your head bowed, your eyes closed, your hands folded, or whatever. You know, yeah, I'm praying. You know, prayer is communion. And we have a continuous communion with the Spirit of God. Well, in fact, according to the 16th chapter of John, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the Spirit that was with you in the Old Testament will then be in you and will never leave you nor forsake you. And later on in that 16th chapter, he said, and my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. So, what's that tell us? We're indwelt by the Godhead. Yeah. And can it be seen, tangibly noticed, that we're indwelt by the Godhead? No. Are we always conscious of the fact that we're indwelt by the Father? Yeah. I recently had surgery, dangerous surgery, a lot of risk. And then afterwards, I learned that the two surgeries, first on the left side, time for that to heal a little bit, then we did the right side. And I remember saying on a Sunday morning after they did the first side, Dr. De Haas told me I had just a pinhole of blood flowing through the occlusion. So I've had a few of you say to me that I'm preaching more like I used to, because I'm apparently getting pretty sluggish mentally. I wasn't getting a lot of blood to my brain, you know. So pinhole on this side, and on this side, on the right side, when he did that, he said it was actually more dangerous than the left side, because on the left side, there was a hole that was actually allowing. But on the right side, when he got inside, one end was loose, and it could flip up like a flapper valve. And if it had done that, I'd be home with the Lord, and Eric would be your pastor. Yeah. But for whatever reason, you know, death is an appointment, and God chose to bring me through that without taking me into his presence. But I was, you know, I was that close to death, you know. And I don't say that because of me or anything about me. It's just that my ministry's not over yet, you know. And, you know, just why? I mean, Eric's very capable, but he's still young in many things, you know. So apparently the Lord wants to keep me around for a little bit, you know, and I'm thankful for that. You know, there isn't anything that I do that I enjoy more than what I'm doing right now, you know. Studying the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, communing with one another about the Word of God, that brings me the greatest joy, you know. I almost had a hole-in-one once when I was playing golf. That was on the old Greenacres course, which is now Westside Baptist Church. And it was there were nine holes on that course, so it must have been, it was the last hole coming in into the clubhouse. It was just a short par three. And it was, conditions were pretty wet. And I hit a shot, and it plugged right in front of the hole. It was right in line, you know, and plugged. That's the closest I ever came to having a hole in one. Aaron's had two, haven't you, Aaron?
Yeah.
On the same hole, right?
One at River Ridge, River 12, which was four.
Yeah.
And then last year at Fiddler's.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Anyway, and Debbie, years ago, she'd only been playing golf for a little while. Then, you know, she got, had a hole in one, and she said, well, I can't beat that, so I'll quit playing. Anyway, you know, getting that, it is kind of exciting. It was that close. You know, I had another one where I actually hit the ball on the ninth hole at Deerhorn. It's across the river and up the cliff to a raised screen. And my ball mark was just beyond the hole, and it had spun back, and it had to come really close to going in. But, you know, never had one. But that's fun, but that doesn't bring any kind of joy, even close, to discovering things in the Word of God that you've never seen before, or when the Spirit of God allows you to do it. So Jesus is praying, and he prays, let this cup pass from me. Now, what was going to happen? When Jesus took our sins upon himself for that period of time, he was going to be separated from the Father for the first time in all eternity. There are people that talk about him, oh, he was praying, if it's possible, let this cup pass. He was afraid of the suffering and this and that and all. And they go into all kinds of things that human beings might be concerned about. But the breaking of the fellowship between the Father and the Son for the for a short period of time while he was on the cross bearing our sins produced in him terrible agony. That's why he prayed, if it be possible. He, of course, knew it wasn't possible. The Scripture says Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world. That prayer is for us. So that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, that's absolutely true. There's hundreds of religious systems in the world, but there's only salvation in the Old Testament. It was under Judaism. They were the custodians of the truth. There was a period of time when the fathers or the husbands of the heads of each household acted as priests for 2,500 years until the law was given to the Jews. And the law wasn't given to show them how to live. It was to show them that they were guilty before God. They couldn't possibly. The Scripture says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No. So when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, no one but Jesus Christ ever kept the law. Moses didn't. You know, Abraham, of course, lived before the law. But none of the prophets, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, go through the whole bunch that were used to pen Scripture. No one ever kept the law but Jesus Christ. No one could. Because we're all born dead in trespasses and sin. And it's natural, or it's the human way to sin. You know, we may not, as Peter says, we may not run to the same excess of riot that we formerly did before we were saved, but given the right set of circumstances, you know, on any given day, at any given hour, at any point in time, we will sin. You know, it's impossible for us not to. Yeah, and so it's not about our lives, and it's not about anybody looking at us to say, oh, that person is so wonderful. He never says a bad thing about anybody. He's got a good personality, blah, blah, blah. That's a bunch of, you know, and I'm not going to say it. It's commonly known as BS. You know, we hear a lot of it now that we've got how many Democratic candidates have we got now? 23. You know, and they all, because of Ocasio-Cortez, are trying to outdo one another for socialism, which has never worked ever. You know, and they say, well, it worked in the church. No, just for a short period of time. And even there they had Ananias and Sapphira who sold their property and kept back parts. That's why God killed them. You know, they were supposed to live communally, you know, but because of man's sin nature, if he has a way of beating the system, he's going to beat the system, okay? And typically what happens in a socialistic system is what happened in Venezuela. You know, used to be the jewel of South America. It was very rich in resources, and they had a good form of government, and then they turned socialistic, and now they've got people eating out of garbage cans. But they have a rich elite ruling class. And that's what they want. That's what Russia has with communism. That's what every socialistic country in the world has. They say Sweden is about as close to socialism working, but it doesn't work there either, you know, because everybody doesn't have the same. Idealistically, that's what socialism is. We all have the same, you know. And they're promising jobs to people that won't work. You get your check, same as those that do work. Well, after a while, who wants to work? And if no one works, where are they going to get the resources to do these things? You know, man has all kind of screwy systems that may sound good to him, and that's why they want 16-year-olds to vote. And they don't teach them to any history, American history anymore. The only way you can get into history beyond World War II is if you yourself do the research and go back and look. Yeah. But they're not teaching anything about the founding of this nation anymore, about Jefferson, Washington, so on and so forth. And they tear down statues of Lee, and Lee fought for the South, and Lee was a Christian gentleman who fought for the South. Yeah. Did he treat his slaves good or bad? You know, everybody in this world has been a slave to some other nation in this world at some point in time. If you know history, you know that. You know, I mean, we had world empires. You know, Hitler just about and the Kaiser. They ruled just about all the area that Rome and Greece and Persia and those various countries that they ruled. But, you know, we don't count them with respect to nations because Israel was not a nation when they were ruling or when Hitler and the Kaiser were ruling. Israel was buried in the nations of the world. And it wasn't until after World War II then that Israel became a nation again, May 14th, 1948. But now God's still not counting them. He won't count them until we're taken out of the world and then the 144,000 come. And then the message is, you won't be gone over the cities of Jerusalem till the Son of Man be come. So during those 7 years, the only place the gospel is going to be preached is in Israel. Yeah. Or that's the way it appears. See? That's why we read those portions of Scripture. You're a Jew. We know that God is with you, and we'll go with you. Yeah, we read that in the Old Testament prophetic books. I can't tell you exactly where right now, but it just came to my mind. Yeah. But that's the way it's going to work during the Great Tribulation period. And then if anybody does believe on the Lord during that period of time, and a good many are, they're going to be immediately put to death. Okay. So Jesus is talking about these things. Let me bring it to at least down to verse 47 where we can start next time. And he was withdrawn from them. We read that. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That medically is known as diapedesis. Yeah. And it's fatal. If you, there's a whole medical term for the process. And if it continues unchecked, it produces death. See? Well, it couldn't produce death with our Lord because he had to be hanged on the cross. You know, the scripture says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then it also says in Galatians, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Jesus bore your curse and my curse, having no curse of his own. He willingly took your curse upon himself and my curse upon himself so that we could be redeemed. And because of that, he said, you know, and people, you know, there's all kinds of religious systems in the world. The Muslims say they're the only way into heaven. There's different groups. Each one of them says they're the only way. But biblical Judaism and biblical Christianity are the only way into the presence of God. And in this age, you know, the Jews don't have a sacrificial system anymore, so they don't have anything to point them to faith in Christ. They basically are trying to earn their way into heaven by keeping the law. Okay? And you can't get there that way. All the law can do for you is condemn you. So, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, what did they just promise? Peter said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You know, Lord, wherever you go, I'll go. If you die, I'll die. You know? But it had been a long day. And with a long day, what happens? See, this is the middle of the night, and they fell asleep. Okay? And then when he had rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Or there's a great trial that's going to come upon us. You know? And we'll see in the next section about Judas leaving to fulfill his promise. We'll see Peter, who said, I'll never leave you, or I'll die with you, you know. I'll never deny you. And we see the little maid strike spear into the heart of Peter. And it's the same way with us. You know, none of us, apart from the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and by the strength and power of the Word of God, we do not have any strength in and of ourselves, but we have our strength. Our strength is where? It's in the Lord. That's why we're told, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And wiles, he's got wiles or tricks that we haven't even thought of yet. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word and how the disciples were, you know, they're just men with a sin nature, just like we are, incapable of doing what they thought they could do. You know, when Peter said he wouldn't deny, they all said the same thing, but they all ended up denying you. And we know that that's just the sort of mud we're made out of. And we praise you and thank you that you've saved us by your grace, which is unmerited favor. And we're kept by your grace, again, unmerited favor. And we have eternal life because of your unmerited favor. And we'll praise you throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity for bestowing that grace upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.